Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and I'll begin reading at verse 13 down through chapter 53 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament scripture, because here we see things that were once dimly seen in the shadows of the ceremonial law. They now become more clearly revealed and really are brought out into the light of the gospel. And God's way of saving sinful men and women here is shown to us, that it is by the suffering of this one servant, by him coming to take the sins of men and women upon himself and to bear away their iniquity. God the Father sent his beloved Son into the world for this purpose, that he might, the Son of God, might give himself a guilt, make himself a guilt offering, that we might be forgiven and justified and saved to eternal life. We saw last week as we begun to consider this fourth servant song that it is broken into five paragraphs. We began to look at the first of these paragraphs here, verse chapter 52, verse 13, down through verse 15. And we may divide these verses into verse 13, speaks of the exaltation of the servant. Verse 14 speaks of his suffering. And verse 15 returns to his exaltation again. So it begins with exaltation, then goes to suffering, and then to exaltation. We saw last week that verse 13 is the promise of God the Father to his servant, his beloved Son, that following his life on earth, his sufferings, his death upon the cross, in which he would perfectly fulfill all of his Father's will, the Father would then exalt him, raise him from the dead, and ascend him back into heaven and seat him at his right hand. He would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we see the reality of this fulfilled in Jesus Christ in many passages of the New Testament. For example, Philippians chapter 2, after the sufferings of Christ in obedience to the death of the cross, we read in Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10, Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And after the most wonderful announcement, the promise given to the Son in verse 13, the question could be raised, well, how does he obtain this great honor? And how is it that he will enter into this exceeding great exaltation? And the answer is given in verse 14. It is through his sufferings unto death. The first phrase there, just as many were astonished at you, speaking of the scene of his cross, as many were there and they were astonished and they were shocked in amazement at the horror of what had taken place in the sufferings of the cross. The rest of verse 14 describes why they were so astonished. It says, because his appearance, his face, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children, the sons of men. Men were staggered as they saw the horror of the cross, and the appearance of his face was so disfigured, and even the form of his body was distorted. He was hardly recognizable as a man. Luke tells us in his gospel, after the cross, in chapter 23 and verse 48, Luke tells us this: and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, he calls it, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts, because they knew that they had all participated in his crucifixion. They had cried out for his death. And now, when it was done, they saw the horror of what they had been involved in, and all they could do is return home beating their own breasts, out of shame, out of guilt over what they had done to the Savior. But his outward appearance, which is what is spoken of here in verse 14, is only a small portion of the total sum of his sufferings as he bore the curse of God to take away human sin. The reason why he is so exalted in verse 13 is because of his humiliation and suffering in verse 14. The cross was the only way to the crown, and first must come his sufferings, only then his glory. And from the depths of humiliation he is raised to the highest place of exaltation. We should not pass by what is said here without seeing its connection to us as believers, because we are all united by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever happened to him in God's plan of salvation also happens to all of us who are united to him. And here we have his sufferings and then his exaltation. And just as the body, any body, is connected to its head, so the church is in union with Jesus Christ, so that Christ never acts as a private person, but he always acts in behalf of his body, which is his church. Jesus did not need this great exaltation to this very high place. He had glory from eternity with God the Father. But he came to his sufferings upon the cross and entered into this glory that we might be forgiven and enter into his glory as well. So that Christ here comes to suffer to take away our sins, and then he enters into his glory that we might follow him into that glory as well. And that's what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says there that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And why did God the Father seat him in the heavenly places, far above all dominion, power, and glory and might. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, in the following verses, that we ourselves were dead, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A present exaltation for all believers. So here we speak of the sufferings of Christ and the exaltation that will follow. And we ourselves, Paul says, are exalted with him, in the same position with him. Though we are still on earth, we have been exalted and seated with him in the mind and in the plan of God. Our status, our position is with him in heaven. After mentioning the sufferings of verse 14, now Isaiah returns to the glory of Christ in verse 15. And he says, thus or so, he will sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle comes from the sprinkling of the priests of the Old Covenant. When they would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats, especially the high priest, on the Day of Atonement for the removal, the cleansing of the sins of the people. So we see that word sprinkle, he will sprinkle many nations. And we should take a moment to see what that word means. We'll turn back for a few moments to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, God gives instruction to the high priests how they were to enter into the holy place of the tabernacle, to sprinkle blood and make atonement for the sins, their own sins and the sins of the people. We'll begin reading at verse 14. And he says, moreover, he, the high priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it. There's our word. And sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so we have this same word sprinkle down throughout this passage. So the high priest here, he enters into the holy place, and he is to sprinkle this blood of the bull upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the propitiatory, the place where the blood of atonement was to be offered to take away sin. And then apparently after verse 14, the high priest now, he comes out and he makes another sacrifice. We read in verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So we have the blood of bulls in verse 14, the blood of the goat in verse 15. All of this is a foreshadowing of the coming blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read in verse 16, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Verse 16 is really a remarkable statement of human depravity and the defilement that comes upon men because of our sins. Because here in verse 16 is the high priest. And the high priest goes into the holy place, himself alone, in this sacred duty on the Day of Atonement. And yet still, he must make atonement not just for himself and for the sins of his household and all the people, but he must make atonement for the holy place itself. That's what the verse says. He shall make atonement for the holy place. So he has to offer blood to cleanse everything in the holy place, in the tent of meeting. And so what God is telling us here is that our sin defiles not just ourselves, but everything that we touch becomes unclean and must be cleansed in his sight. Then we see in verse 17, he says, when he goes in, when the high priest goes in to make atonement in the holy place, he says, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. The work here of the high priest was a type of Christ to come. And the high priest here, he is to enter into the holy place of the tabernacle, and he is to enter that holy place alone. And there he is to make atonement alone. The verse says that when he goes in to make atonement, no one shall be with him in the tent of meeting until he comes out. No one is to assist him. No one is to help him. No one is to even be in the tent of meeting as he goes in to make the atonement. The high priest was to officiate and enter into that sacred place by himself alone. And this is the way it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest in his propitiation upon the cross. There was no one there to help him. There was no one there to assist him. The wrath of God came upon him and upon him alone, and by himself alone he made the atonement which takes away our sin. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And he was pierced through, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He made the atonement by himself alone upon the cross. And then he was exalted and ascended into the holy place of heaven. By himself alone, Christ made the atonement for us. And then we read verse 18 and 19. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it. And from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. So in all of this work of the high priest, it is all a foreshadowing of Christ who is to come. In the making of the sacrifice, in the entering into the holy place alone, in the sprinkling of the blood, all of it foreshadowing the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are contrasts between the work of this high priest and Jesus as well, which the book of Hebrews draws our attention to. Christ did not need to offer blood for his own sins as these high priests did. He had no sin. And he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin, but he offered his own blood, which can take away sin once and for all, a perfect purification of sin. And he did not enter into a tabernacle that was made on earth, but he entered into the true tabernacle of the heavenly place above. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. So this is what Isaiah is speaking of back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. And back in that passage, when he sprinkles, the servant will sprinkle many nations, This is the sprinkling that he speaks of, the sprinkling that cleanses and takes away all sin. He will be a great king in verse 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And from his throne of glory and power in heaven, this is what he will do. He will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle the people in many nations with all of the benefits and the blessings of his precious blood, the taking away of all sin, the cleansing away of sin, and the making of us right in the sight of God, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The sprinkling that verse 15 speaks of is the sprinkling that every one of us needs this morning. Because our sin has so defiled us in the sight of God, every one of us by nature, we are defiled by our sins before God. And then by our actual sins that we commit, day after day, we bring further and further defilement upon us. Our sins are very deep. And we need a cleansing that goes down very deep into our souls. And there is only one way that we can be cleansed in the sight of God, and it is by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. He is sprinkling many nations, he says. This is what Jesus has been doing since his ascension back up into heaven. He has been sprinkling many nations with his salvation. Many people are being sprinkled with his blood today. And so the great question for each one of us here is, am I being sprinkled with his blood? Has his blood been applied to me so that my sin is cleansed and taken away? That's the great question that you should be asking this morning. And how can my sin be cleansed away by the sprinkling of his blood? The answer is found by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ, by going to him and resting upon him and looking to him for his salvation. That's what God said back in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. He said, turn to me. He said, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. He is offering salvation to anyone who comes. And here he tells us what he will do when we come. He says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And when we look unto him, what will he do? He will sprinkle his blood upon us and cleanse us from all of our sins. It is our only hope of salvation and of eternal life. He will sprinkle many nations in verse 15. And then he tells us another work of this great king. The kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The great men of the earth, the leaders of nations, they will be silenced because of him. In other words, this king will be so high, so exalted a king far above all the kings of the earth. And he will have a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. And his kingdom will begin to invade the kingdoms of the earth. And kings will see the power of his kingdom entering into their kingdoms. And they will marvel and they will be astonished. And their mouths will be shut on account of him. But the question is, how do these things take place? In verse 13, we have the exalted king in heaven, high and lifted up and greatly exalted after his sufferings in verse 14. And now in verse 15, we see the fruits of his exaltation, that he will sprinkle many nations and bring salvation to them. and kings will have their mouths shut on account of him. How will all of this take place? And the answer is given at the end of verse 15. He says, "For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This is how it will take place. Things that have not been told to these kings, they will see the power of it. And things that they have not heard, they will at least come to understand it in some way." Isaiah speaking here of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the nations. And we know that because Paul takes those words at the end of verse 15 and he applies them to the preaching of the gospel in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we'll turn to that passage for just a moment. Romans chapter 15. And verse 18, and Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So Paul here, he is reviewing the extent of his ministry as an apostle. At the end of verse 19, he says that he preached from Jerusalem as far as this land called Illyricum. That's a region north of Greece, north of Macedonia on the Adriatic Sea. And Paul is saying that wherever he went between those places, he fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he is speaking here about preaching the gospel. Then he says in verse 20, he says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written." And then he quotes from the passage in Isaiah, "They who had no news of him shall see him, and they who have not heard shall understand." So in verse 20, he speaks of his practice as an apostle, that he would not go to a place that was where Christ was already known, that he might not build on the foundation of another man's work, but he would go to places where Christ was not known, where the gospel had not been preached before. And Paul saw that as the fulfillment of the passage from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15, "So that they who had no news of him shall see him, and they who have not heard shall understand." His words are a little different because Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Septuagint, and we have in our Bibles the Hebrew in the Old Testament. The words are just slightly different, but what he is saying is that in the preaching of the gospel, wherever he went, he was fulfilling those words from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. So we turn back to Isaiah 52. So what we have in this passage, in this paragraph, in verse 14, we have the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And then following his sufferings, we have his reward in his exaltation in verse 13, that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. A resurrection and ascension back into heaven. And then from his throne in heaven, verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations and kings will have their mouths shut on account of him. But how will he do this? It is by the preaching of the gospel among the nations that his kingdom will be spread. And all of this will take place. For what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand when the message of the gospel comes to them. We ask a question as he speaks here at the end of verse 15. about the preaching of the gospel? What is the central message of the church in the preaching of the gospel? The central message of the gospel in this passage is the cross of Christ. That's what the entire passage is all about. The cross of Jesus, the only way of salvation, the only way by which men's sins are sprinkled and salvation comes to the nation. The cross of Jesus is what they have not been told, but they will see the power of it. The sufferings and the cross of Jesus is what they have not heard, but they will understand. And so it is by the preaching of the cross, which this entire passage is speaking of, it is by the preaching of the cross that salvation comes to the nations, and men are sprinkled from their sins, and kings have their mouths shut. And so we have an important lesson, and that is that the message of the cross is always the central message of the Christian church. Sometimes the church loses sight of this and gets sidetracked. Politics and political issues enter in. Sometimes even issues that are good and right in themselves that we would agree with. Pro-life issues. Family and marriage and parenting issues. These are all good, necessary in themselves, but they are not to be central. Some churches have charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecies, and healings. Others have their music and their entertainments by which they draw people into the church, and they begin to think that these are the things that are most important. But no, the cross of Christ, that's the message of the gospel. That's the only thing by which men can have their sins sprinkled clean in the sight of God, and the only way of salvation. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And John explained what he meant. He was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. In other words, when he was lifted up upon the cross and his gospel was preached centered on that cross, then he would draw all men to himself. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said, "Jews ask for signs, Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Let it be that it is the only power of God to salvation." The Jews wanted circumcision to be a central issue. The Judaizers, they wanted everyone circumcised. That was the big issue for them. And what did Paul say? Paul said, "May it never be. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the cross is always central and must be so in the preaching of the church. So let us close our time this morning by thinking for a few moments on that phrase in verse 15, "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." We see the kings of the earth beginning to tremble as soon as Jesus came into the world. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi came from the east, and they were asking the question, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And Herod was so fearful that another king had been born who would overthrow his kingdom. He committed that terrible atrocity of putting all the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, to death. He sought to destroy that coming king. We turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And verses 1 through 3. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So here we have Jesus in his earthly ministry before his resurrection and exaltation back into heaven. In verses 2 and 3, Luke mentions some of the women who were following Jesus, and they were contributing to his support out of their private means. In the beginning of verse 3, he mentions one of them. Her name was Joanna, and she was the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. Now, this is not the same Herod of Matthew chapter 2, because this is 30 years at least later. And so this is another Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. This was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded and had his head served on a platter to Herodias. Matthew tells us in his gospel that when this Herod heard about the mighty works of Jesus, he began to think that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Matthew tells us this, that Herod said to his servants, which must have included Chuza, here mentioned. And he said to his servants concerning Jesus, "This is John the Baptist, who is risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And so Herod here, he had not just heard of the miraculous powers of Jesus somewhere out in his kingdom, but the power of Jesus had entered into his very court. And the wife of his steward was now converted, and she was following this lowly man named Jesus. And she had become one of his disciples, and she was contributing to his support out of her own financial means. The steward, Herod's steward, was the person in charge of his court. His right-hand man, we might call him today the chief of staff. And here, the wife of Herod's chief of staff has been saved, and she is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod knew who she was, no doubt. And Herod and Chuza, they were certainly greatly troubled by what had taken place. And they began to wonder, how could this be? They're trying to figure out what has happened in our kingdom, that there is this man out here called Jesus who claims to be a king, and his power is now entering into our kingdom and taking away even those near the king. It was all getting too close for Herod's comfort. A new king had come, and his kingdom was entering into the court of Herod himself. The word steward means guardian. And so that was Chuza's, one of his tasks, was to guard the protection of Herod. But if Chuza could not even guard his own wife from the power of this king, then how could he guard Herod and offer him protection? Luke tells us later in chapter 23 that when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate gave him first over to Herod. And Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, and he had wanted to see him for a long time. because he had been hearing about him. No wonder he wanted to see him for a long time, because the power of Jesus' kingdom was entering in to his own kingdom. We see the same thing that continues in the book of Acts when Jesus is exalted back into heaven in Acts chapter 2. And then after the gospel begins to spread in Jerusalem, then the Sanhedrin gather and they try to put an end to it. Then they flog his apostles and they warn them to no longer preach the gospel and no longer preach in the name of Jesus. But they go out and they continue to preach, and the gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem and through all Judea into Samaria. And then into the gospel lands. We turn to the book of Acts chapter 12. And we'll just look at a couple passages very quickly. Acts chapter 12 begins with Herod. This is Herod the king now. This is another Herod. Now, you may want to get all these Herods straightened out in your thinking. Which one is which one? Let me just try to paraphrase from a Bible encyclopedia as I looked it up, who these Herods are. One of the Bible encyclopedias said that because of the intermarriage, because of the violence and the death that they inflicted on one another in Herod's family, the Bible dictionary said it's impossible sometimes to figure out which one is which one. So here we are now, and we had Herod the Tetrarch back in Luke chapter 8, and now we have who's called Herod the King. He's not the same king as when Jesus was born, no doubt. This is too many years later, but the relationship between them is not at all clear. But here we have Herod the King, and the chapter begins. He puts James, the apostle, to death with a sword. And then he wants to do the same with Peter. And so he arrests Peter and he has him bound up and chained in the prison. And then you know what happens is the angel of the Lord comes in the night and sets Peter free, and Peter is gone. And then the next day they gather and they try to figure out what had happened to Peter. How did Peter get out loose? And so Herod took all the prison guards together and he executed all of them. And then we read of him at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 21. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So here, this king, his mouth is shut. Worms eat him and he dies. Some kings of the earth, their mouths are shut by amazement and wonder at the power of his kingdom. Some kings are shut, their mouths are shut because he takes them down from their thrones and puts them to death. In Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 24. Paul appears before Felix the governor. Paul's preaching faith in Jesus to Felix, chapter 24 and verse 24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what was Felix's reaction when he heard these things? Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you." So his mouth is shut here as he hears of the coming day of judgment from the Apostle Paul. Then we turn over to chapter 26. Chapter 26. And Paul now here is preaching before King Agrippa in verse 22. We'll begin to read. And so Paul says, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The sufferings, the exaltation of Christ is what he speaks of. Verse 24, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your learning, your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a dark corner. Nothing concerning Christ has escaped the notice of this king, because nothing has been done in a dark corner. Things that he has not heard, now he sees. And things that he has not been told, now he begins to some extent to understand. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am, except for these chains. So here we see the king, King Agrippa, and he is silenced and his mouth is shut as he hears of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. In the following chapters, Paul is sent to Caesar over in Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And then when Paul gets to Rome, Paul is put in prison. And then he tells us about his imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, which we read earlier. I'll read the verses. Paul said, my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that by my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So here Caesar has Paul locked up in prison. And Paul is in chains, but the word of God is not in chains. And the word of God is spreading among the praetorium in Rome, in Caesar's palace, and among everyone else. And then how does Paul close that letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22? We read the words earlier. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So there are saints in Caesar's household, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and in Caesar's own family. And Paul sends greetings on their behalf. The mouths of kings are being shut by this glorious King in heaven and by the power of his gospel that they can never stop. What did Caesar think about what was taking place in his own household? Kings do not like their power being threatened. They do not like their kingdoms being invaded by another kingdom. They do not look favorably on their rule being undermined by another king. And they do not desire to see their people led astray to another king to whom they profess the highest possible allegiance to him. Kings do not appreciate these things. And when they see them happen, they do all they can to bring it to an end. This is what they've been doing ever since. The gospel of Christ has gone into the world, and they may imprison Christ's people, and they may persecute them, and they may put them to death, but they can never stop the power of his kingdom in this world. The word of God is more powerful than any king who sits on a throne. And let any king do what he wishes to do, and he will not stop the power of this great king. He is highly exalted. He is lifted up, greatly exalted upon his throne in heaven, and he will continue to sprinkle all the nations of the earth, and he will continue to shut the mouths of kings, things that they have not been told they will hear. Things they have not heard they will begin to understand. So I close with a little story this morning. It's an interesting account of a preacher who was called in the 1700s to preach before the King of England and the Parliament in England. And the preacher who was preaching, he had a very high regard for the Word of God, and he believed that when the Word of God is being preached, that it is actually God Himself who is speaking in the Scriptures. That it is Jehovah who speaks in the Word of God when it's preached. Not just a mere man speaking. And so he was preaching before the King of England. And the King of England was leaning over and speaking to the Queen. And this went on for a few minutes, and then the preacher stopped, which drew the attention of everyone in the room, including the king himself. And the king looked straight at the preacher, and the preacher looked straight at the king. And the preacher said to the King of England, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the jungle are quiet. And when Jehovah speaks, the kings of the earth are silent." And the king was rebuked, and the king was silent before the gospel. And that's the way it's been in the kingdom of Jesus ever since he's been exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We do thank you for our glorious king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and that he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted to the very highest place of heaven, and there is no king on earth who can thwart his will or stop his mighty hand. And we thank you that we are his disciples and we may follow him and believe in him and trust him. O Lord, thank you for his precious blood that has sprinkled us. Thank you for the gospel that has called us to yourself. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and for the great hope that we have as your people. We pray that you would bless all who are here. We pray that those who have not known the blood of Jesus, that they would find themselves in great need, that they would look to him who alone can sprinkle them and make them clean. And we pray that you would have great mercy upon them and show them your grace and your salvation. Lord, thank you now. Bless your word to us and be with us throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.